Told Pastor Rory this morning, I'm glad the book of Lamentations is only 5 chapters because I'm tired of talking about being depressed. Couldn't take a whole lot more of despair, agony, grief. And yet it's an important doctrine, and I think the ignoring of it has caused the Church of Jesus Christ problems. If you did not get an outline this morning and you'd like one, they were in the bulletin, raise your hand. One will come to you. Starting next Sunday morning, the Sunday school teachers are going to be looking at Lamentations chapter 5, the text that was read by Missionary Hull this morning. And I will begin a series that I'm calling Foundations. We're going to look at the first 11 or 12 chapters of the book of Genesis and look at foundations for life, foundations for your life, foundations for my life. The book of beginnings, the book of Genesis, not only sets us straight on who God is and what our world is about, but it sets us straight on who we are and what we're about. We're going to learn about being male and female. We're going to learn about being married. We're going to learn about the foundations for our very existence in society as we look at these early chapters of the book of Genesis. So I will begin that next Sunday morning. The Sunday school teachers are going to conclude the book of Lamentations. There will be a couple of missionaries. There's a missionary here on the 31st, and another one on the 7th, another one on the 14th. So the Sunday school teachers aren't going to be with me a lot. They will be with me on the 24th. And teachers, I will get you those notes by next Lord's Day. We are this morning in Lamentations chapter 4. So though Missionary read chapter 5, that was for the Sunday school teachers next week, if you will, and that was intentional, but we're going to be looking at chapter 4 this morning. Last Lord's Day, I told you about a terrible car accident that impacted my former boss, Pastor Lloyd Streeter in LaSalle, in that his 17-year-old granddaughter and 2 other young ladies were hurt very badly in this tragic accident. Tori Hamill, Pastor Streeter's granddaughter, hurt the worst. We still do not know, though she's left ICU and is in a normal hospital room, probably is on the way to a rehab room shortly, how much of her brain will come back, what she will be able to learn, how she will function, are all questions that months and years to come will only be able to answer. Pastor Streeter at this time lives in Florida, and he and his wife Karen came up to Illinois to be with Sandy and Brian, his daughter and his son-in-law, and their family. And they spent a lot of time at the hospital in the bedroom with Tori. And Pastor Streeter has always been, certain times of his life, a little bit of a night owl. I knew that some of his best reading and studying probably happened after midnight. And so it doesn't surprise me a whole lot to learn on Facebook that Pastor Streeter kind of took on the midnight shift of sitting by his granddaughter. And on his Facebook page, he posted several notes. And I thought in our study of grief, they were very appropriate. I want you to listen to the heart of a 60-plus-year-old veteran pastor as he expresses his grief and what's happening right now in his family. Several times in the past 17 years, I have remarked that nothing feels better to me than one of my grandchildren's hands in mine. Karen and I have 8 grandchildren, and we love them, every one. And there was always something about their hands that I loved when they were newborns. I loved the way their little hands would grip my finger and hold on so tightly. Later, as they grew, they would put those little hands in mine as we walked. They still do that. I've been holding Tori's hand a lot lately. I try to assure her that things will get better, that the pain will go away, and that somehow everything will be okay. Most of all, I tell her that her pappy loves her. All of the things I tell her are true. I really believe that everything will be okay. At the same time, there's a deep fear and a profound sadness that grips my heart. Tori has been sleeping a lot lately. When she is awake, she struggles to make sense of her world. She cannot speak. She cannot sit up or stand or recognize me. She moans often when she sleeps and growls when she is awake. She struggles physically, sometimes to the point that she is flushed and perspiring as if she had been playing in a volleyball game. I have to confess to no small amount of depression. I do not mean to doubt the power of prayer. I know we serve a mighty God, but it's the not knowing that torments me, not knowing if things will get better, if she will ever run or sing or play the piano or know who her pappy is again. When I think too much about what has happened to this healthy, vibrant, energetic girl, I just choke. What has happened to our Tori is an unspeakable tragedy. It makes me so sad and disappointed, and I am never far from tears. Sometimes, every day, the tears come to the surface. My heart breaks for this darling granddaughter. Yet, I do not blame the Lord. I am not one who believes that the Lord causes everything that happens. However, I do believe that the Lord causes or allows everything that happens. God is sovereign, omnipotent, omniscient. He not only knows all that will happen to us, he also could prevent it. I'm sure that he has prevented many tragedies from happening to us. We never knew about those tragedies because they never happened. But he has allowed this terrible thing to happen to our little girl and to our family. God is a good God, good to us every day. He has our best interests in mind. He is too kind to do anything wrong to us and too wise to make a mistake. So we trust him and we move ahead and try to understand and try to make sense of our world. We do not blame him. Grief, as expressed by a veteran pastor. We study the unnatural and unliked and unpopular topic of grief because anytime we neglect any topic in God's word, we invite Satan to take a toehold in our lives. It is important to know our enemy and his tactics. Satan and sin would have us succumb to grief, give in. We ought to learn grief and we ought to learn how to get out of grief. Christians of all people in the world, ought to grieve well. There is something disturbing about a Christian who does not handle the down days well, because it means that their hope is in the wrong place. Our theology ought to right our ship during the storms of life. If our faith is real, then we ought to grieve like we say we believe. We look this morning at the fourth of the five laments written by an eyewitness of the destruction of Jerusalem. Jeremiah lost his friends, his family, his culture, his way of life, his religion, his faith. Well, not his faith, but everything that marked his faith, everything that told him about his faith, all in 1 month's period of time. He lost all of this. And he wrote for us these five laments, poetic Hebrew poetry, that we might understand a little bit the heart of God concerning grief. You know, as you read something like this, sometimes people say, well, this isn't really what we're supposed to know about grief. This is just what Jeremiah wrote. And I would challenge that with this thinking. And as you listen to me this morning, perhaps consider this. This is, yes, in the inspired word of God, and yes, this is what Jeremiah was thinking at this time, but I do not think that Jeremiah, this godly man, was thinking incorrectly when he engaged God in his grief. Rather, I think this is exactly what we're supposed to do. Even as you heard me read from Pastor Streeter's writings, there was faith there that said, God is faithful, God is good. And yet, did you hear him say, I don't like this. This is a terrible tragedy. This is not right. This is not what should have happened. And we ought to engage our God in the grief, for anything less is either an ignoring of the grief or an ignoring of God. And ultimately, to ignore the grief is to ignore the God, because it's ignoring truth, it's ignoring reality. This morning, as I looked at chapter 4, I decided to put it in a format of names of pain, because I believe here that Jeremiah would give us, here's what pain looks like, here's what pain looks like. And so I've called it names of pain, and I've given us several words this morning. The first one is isolation. I believe grief and pain can bring isolation, and I believe that happens by the devaluing of people. Look, pain devalues people. Look at verses 1 and 2 with me. Lamentations chapter 4, we will read as we work through the outline. How the gold has become dim, how changed the fine gold, the stones of the sanctuary are scattered at the head of every street. The precious sons of Zion, valuable as fine gold, how they are regarded as clay pots, the work of the hands of the potter. At one time, Israel thought they were precious. They thought they were treasured by God. They believed that their temple and their chosen place among the nations demonstrated for them and for everybody else that they were special, that they were unique. And now what grief was telling them was that they were like a bunch of broken common pots, that they were nothing, that they weren't important, that they weren't gold, but rather that they were common. This is what grief was telling them, that they were something that could be discarded. Pain will do that to us. Pain will make us think our life is not worth living. Today we speak sometimes of a quality of life in the hospice world, or we speak of quality of life as far as the viability, and it enters into the medical discussion, and I'm not going to try to draw lines there this morning, simply to say this, that pain and injury will make us question whether or not this life really is worth it. People in pain will devalue themselves. Sometimes emotional pain, I've heard people in my office say things like this, I'm numb. I just don't feel anything anymore. I have no real reason to go on. It's not worth it. Pain does that. Pain will devalue who you are. It'll devalue yourself. It'll devalue relationships. Maybe someone will say something like this, this marriage is not worth fighting for. You know, marriages are hard work. Anytime you put two sinners in a relationship, a pastor friend of mine posted this on the net this week. He said, marriages are always wonderful. It's the living together that's the problem. And there's a lot of truth to that. Anytime you put two sinners in a relationship and you tell them to function together as one day after day, there will be stress. There will be stress. There always is. Because you're not the same and you sin, and therefore you're going to offend, you're going to hurt, you're going to cause problems in each other's lives. And people in pain, that stress sometimes will cause, or those fractures to the relationship will cause pain and make people think that it's just not worth fighting for this anyway, anymore. There's two illustrations about how pain devalues life that are really right here in the text. Look at verses 3 and 4. Even the jackals present their breasts to nurse their young, but the daughter of my people is cruel. Like ostriches in the wilderness, the tongue of the infant clings to the roof of its mouth for thirst. The young children ask for bread, but no one breaks it for them. Two graphic pictures. We have that of the jackals. They're dogs that travel in packs and victimize the weak. And yet even the jackals nurse their children. Even the jackals make sure their pups grow up healthy. Even the jackals take care of that. And yet the children of Israel, during this period of time, during the siege, the parents were not taking care of their family. What would cause a mother not to make sure that her child is cared for? Pain will do that. Starvation will do that to you. You start looking out for yourself instead of your children. Pain will do that. Another illustration he gives is the ostrich. We laugh at the ostrich. Stupid bird. Digs a little space in the sand, lays its egg, covers it up, and forgets that it laid the egg, forgets that it's a mother. Puts it right there in the sand where anybody could come along and step on it, including the one who just laid it. What a silly bird, and we laugh at the ostrich, but yet parents in great pain can sometimes treat their children like that. Verse 5, another kind of devaluing that we see, those who ate delicacies and are desolate in the streets. Those who were brought up in scarlet embrace ash heaps. The princes of the people of Israel were no longer respected or protected. People and institutions that are respected in good days are often trashed and belittled, disowned in grief. Isolation is a name I believe that pain has, because pain devalues people. And when pain continues, you know, there's pain and then there's ongoing pain. I have never had a physical ongoing pain that lasted days, weeks, months. Some of you have. There's a whole nother list of temptations that enter into relationships. Enduring pain creates great gulfs between people. Note in verse 6, Jeremiah's preference for what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. You think, here's Jerusalem, the pearl of God. Here's Sodom. You know, we always think terrible things when we think of Sodom. And yet Jeremiah in verse 6 says, the punishment of the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the punishment of the sin of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment with no hand to help her. It would have been better to have God go boosh and destroy Jerusalem than to have this years-long siege followed by the army coming in and destroying as they did. At least it was quick. This whole thought process that Jeremiah gives us in verse 6 reminded me a little bit of Job. Remember Job? He, when his troubles came and he began to talk back to his friends, remember one of the things he said is, I wish I had been stillborn. It would have been better. You think about it. He had had a wife. He had had 10 kids. He had had time when he was respected. He was the greatest of the men of the East. He had been a powerful, happy, successful man, enjoying God and the goodness of life. But pain that endured, physical and emotional pain that endured for days and weeks, would cause Job to say, you know what? It'd been better to have never lived. What kind of a ridiculous statement is that, Job? One that comes from a pain that endures, that is ongoing, emotional, physical pain that continues, will cause us to think things that we would not think. When will it end? When will the pain end? When will I be able to sing again, great is thy faithfulness, without breaking down and crying as I argue with God concerning his faithfulness? When will I be hungry again and really desire food or life or relationships? When does the joy return? I've had people sit in my office and say, Pastor, when does it get better? You tell me if I do this, if I behave like this, if I think like this, that I will laugh again, that I will smile again, that I will joy. When does it happen? And of course, being all wise and all knowing, I say, I haven't the foggiest idea. And that's so encouraging to them to know that it could just go on and go on. Do I have to wait for heaven, for the joy to come back? Lasting pain and repeated sorrows often create opportunities for these questions. Continued pain almost makes it impossible to see people as God would have us to see them. Notice the princes of Jerusalem went from healthy and beautiful people to dark, shriveled, skinned, and weak-boned people. Look at verses 7 and 8, if you will. Her Nazarites, or her nobles, were brighter than snow and whiter than milk. They were more ruddy in body than rubies, like sapphires in their appearance. He's describing the skin tone and the beauty of the princes and the leaders of Israel. Now, their appearance is blacker than soot. They go unrecognized in the streets. Their skin clings to their bones. It has become as dry as wood. People would walk past them, almost pretending not to know them. Ever done that? In your grief, you don't want to talk. In your grief, you don't want to engage. And so you just pretend that the person isn't there. Or perhaps because of their grief, you don't want to acknowledge them for fear you would have to engage their grief. And also the mothers of Jerusalem went from being compassionate to being cannibals. This is just beyond our thinking in our American world today. But listen to verses 9 and 10. Those slain by the sword are better off than those who die of hunger. For these pine away, stricken for the lack of the fruits of the field. The hands of the compassionate women have cooked their own children. They became food for them in the destruction of the daughter of my people. Gross. Sick. Despicable. Some twisted, weird culture. Some perverted... No, he says, the daughter of my people. He says, the hands of the compassionate women. These were good ladies. These were ladies who desired to rear their children. These were God's people, ladies. And yet, pain, grief, would cause them to turn to cannibalism and even to eat their own children. Enduring pain causes great gulfs. This kind of pain can motivate you to do things you never thought you would do before. A name of pain would be isolation. Pain stretches us or takes us away from relationships because it devalues people and creates gulfs. I believe pain also causes much guilt. That's what I see going on in verses 11 through 16. Look at verse 11. The Lord has fulfilled his fury. He has poured out his fierce anger. He kindled a fire in Zion, and it has devoured its foundations. I've already said in this study that I do not believe that all pain comes as a result of sin, not our sin anyway. I do not believe that God zaps us. God is not a vending machine. I put a lie in, I get slapped across the hands, and that's not the way God works. And yet, there is, when there is especially a deep grief, there's often a guilt. What did I do to deserve this? There's something in this that believes the converse theory of that Sound of Music song. Somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. That's a terrible, wicked, perverted song. I mean, it's a beautiful song, beautiful musical, but the theology in that one reeks. You're like rotting corpses, okay? It's terrible. Because we believe the opposite also is true. If something good happens, it must have been because I was good. And if something bad happens, it must have been because I'm bad. No, we're always bad. And God is always good. And his mercies are great. And his mercies are true. And yet when something bad happens to us, we often say, it must be because I was uniquely bad, uniquely wrong, that this grief would happen. This is what grief can do. It can make us consider this. It becomes guilt to us. Pain makes us think about other people and what they would think. Verse 12. The kings of the earth, all the inhabitants of the world. All? Come on, Jeremiah. All? Somewhere there's a bunch of Indians following the caribou in northern Siberia. All the inhabitants of the world, but that's what he thought. There in verse 12, the kings of the earth and all inhabitants of the world would not have believed that the adversary and the enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem. When we go through pain, we think everybody's focused on us because we are so focused on us. Pain, whether it be emotional or physical, is naturally and necessarily very self-focused. If, again, I step on your toe, you're thinking about your toe, you're thinking about you, and rightly so. And if there's a great emotional harm that is done to us, we think about ourselves, and we need to focus that attention on our pain, but it can't stay there. Can't stay there. But in that situation, we begin to think that everybody else is thinking like we're thinking. So often, people quit coming to church in their pain. The very thing we need to do is draw near to God. A couple goes to pastor for marriage counseling, or a church enacts a discipline concerning a member of the family, maybe your child. A family endures divorce. A terrible crime is committed against a family member. Imagine the horrendous thing that would happen if someone broke into a family in our church and committed physical acts of violence against the members of that family. How would our church feel and how would our church respond? Should not it be in love and consideration? And yet so often it's at those times that people will pull away. Maybe there's a life-changing illness. Maybe there's a something that comes up that embarrasses us because of maybe finances. And in situations like this, so often people will leave the church. These are not reasons to leave church. I've heard had people say to me in office, my office, something like this: when I attend church, people look at me weird. It's like they're thinking about what's going on in my life. And I say to them, no, most of us are selfish. When we look at you weird, we're wondering what you're thinking about what we're thinking about you. That's what's going on. You know, there's somebody who's just lost their wife, maybe in deep grief, and we look at them and we're afraid to enter into their pain. We're afraid to enter into their grief. And so we just go, hey, how's it going? And how's the weather? We don't want to address that subject. Maybe we don't even talk to them. And they go, oh, you know, they don't like me anymore because after all, I lost my wife. Or maybe it's death, maybe it's divorce, but I lost my wife and therefore they don't like talking to me anymore. No, that's that guilt. Pain will create that. Pain will separate us with that kind of guilt. The names of pain include isolation. They include guilt. Pain causes us to neglect our natural leadership roles. And this is huge. Let me read verses 13 to 16, and then I'll tell you what I think they say, and then I'll apply them to us. Because of the sins of her prophets, notice who? And the iniquities of her priests, who shed in her midst the blood of the just. These weren't good guys. They wandered blind in the streets. They have defiled themselves with blood so that no one would touch their garments. They cried out to them, go away, unclean, go away, go away. Do not touch us. When they fled and wandered, those among the nations said, they shall no longer dwell here. The face of the Lord has scattered them. He no longer regards them. The people do not respect the priests, nor show favor to the elders. I think what's going on here is that the elders, the priests, the prophets, all abused their roles. They abused the power that they had in Jerusalem. They treated people unjustly. They took advantage of people. They did things that were wrong, no doubt about it. And now they were the focus of God's wrath. They were especially destroyed, deported. Babylon was especially harsh with the prophets and the priests, the kingly line that had pushed away Babylon and encouraged people to rebel. God had especially been hard on these people. So now these that are left of the priests and the prophets and the elders of Israel are telling the children of Israel, go away. Don't listen to me. Don't listen to me. Stay away from me. Don't pay any attention to who I am or what I was or what I ought to be. I believe that grief can cause a person to neglect perhaps what is a natural role of leadership and responsibility. Sometimes a father in his grief, maybe about a failed marriage, will stop being the dad he ought to be. Or maybe a mother who is in grief concerning some pain will cease to be the wife or the mother that she ought to be. Maybe she feels that she is unfit to serve the Lord. After all, if God has allowed this tragedy in my home, if God has allowed this to happen, then perhaps it's because I am unfit, and therefore I ought not be teaching Sunday school. I ought not be an Awana leader anymore. Nobody should want me to be their friend. I'm not worthy of that. Why? Because this terrible thing has happened to me. Therefore, there must be something wrong with me. No, in your grief, you're still a dad. In your grief, you're still a husband. In your grief, you're still a wife. In your grief, you're still an Awana worker. It's not time to quit. It's not time to let guilt and the circumstances drive us from God and the people. I find that sometimes people in grief sabotage their marriage. Sometimes people in grief sabotage their relationships. There was a family, this is back in the 12th Street days when they came to our church, so it's been 18, 19 years ago. Lynn and I spent almost a year discipling them, meeting with them every week or two. I had the privilege of leading them to the Lord in my home, and they were faithfully coming to our church during those days. And then that winter, a terrible tragedy happened. I think it was a sister of the wife had been out partying, drinking with some friends, and some of you old-timers will remember this. She and her boyfriend got in an argument as they were driving their motorcycle, driving their snowmobile across Lake Winnebago. And in their argument, she got off the motorcycle and began to walk. And he gunned the motorcycle as if to roar past her. And instead, he killed her. Remember? Put her back on the snowmobile. He's drunk. He's driving her across the lake. Her body's falling off. Not a good scene. That family quit coming to our church. Bang. Didn't want to talk. Didn't want to have anything to do with us. Completely pulled away. Why? Grief. Questions. I mean, how can you go to church when you look at God and say, you could have stopped this? And the guilt that's associated with turning against God made it so that they didn't wanted nothing to do with a Bible or a place that preached it or a God that we said was good and wise. No way. And in their rejection of this, the guilt drove them away. Pain will sometimes have a name of false hope. People put their trust in the wrong things. Pain can cause us to look at institutions instead of God. Look, if you will, at verse 17. Still our eyes failed us, watching vainly for our help. There's the false hope. In our watching, we watched for a nation that could not save us. Judah thought Egypt was the answer to their problems with Babylon. Egypt. Always a picture in the Word of God of carnality, of fleshly answers, of worldly wisdom. And here, once again, Judah looks to Egypt to bail them out. Pain may cause people to look to hospitals or government or even the church for their help. But there is no human institution, and I realize the church belongs to Jesus Christ, but there is no man impacted institution that can be our help in our grief. Pain causes us to try to run away from the pain. Look at verses 18 and 19. They tracked our steps so that we could not walk in our streets. Our end was near. Our days were over, for our end had come. Our pursuers were swifter than the eagles of the heavens. They pursued us in the mountains and lay wait for us in the wilderness. Perhaps Jeremiah here is talking about something that happened right at the end. Zedekiah, when he realized the city was going to fall, took some of his best and most powerful soldiers, put them in a detachment. They got on their horses and they went busting out of Jerusalem and successfully left the city, leaving behind all the rest of the city to fall. Except it didn't work. Nebuchadnezzar's army caught up with Zedekiah and his family, drug them back to Jerusalem, took them out into a plain, and there outside of the city of Jerusalem, Zedekiah's sons were brought before him, and they were slaughtered in front of him. His family was decimated in front of his very eyes. And then when Zedekiah had seen the last of that, Nebuchadnezzar's men gouged his eyes out and took him in chains to Babylon. You can't run from pain. You can try to get drunk, but you can't get drunk enough. You can try to entertain yourself, but you cannot party hard enough. You cannot work hard enough. You cannot distract yourself with enough jokes and enough entertainment. You cannot turn the TV up loud enough to mask the emptiness and the pain. There is no answer in running away. False hope. It's not in institutions. It's not in running away. It's not in a man. Look at chapter 4, verse 20. The breath of our nostrils. The very life we have. The anointed of the Lord, this is our king, was caught in their pits, of whom we said, under his shadow we shall live among the nations. Perhaps Jeremiah is talking about Zedekiah. Perhaps he's talking about Josiah. I kind of would like to think it's Josiah, for surely he was the hope of Israel at one time. Remember when Josiah started his revival, he broke down the places of idol worship. He restored cities. In the vacuum of political power at that day, as Babylon was and the Medes were growing and they were in conflict with the Assyrians, and the Assyrians were smaller, Josiah was was to expand Israel and Judah. It was one country, if you will, now, because the nation of Israel was gone. Expand Judah to almost Solomon-type borders. He was able to make it grow again from Beersheba to Dan. And then Egypt decided to join the Medes and Babylon in a battle against Assyria. And Josiah decided that he was going to stop Egypt from running along the Mediterranean Sea. He was going to go over and halt their progress. Egypt said, don't meddle in this. This isn't any of your business. We'll just go through your country and we'll go attack Assyria and everything will be wonderful. And Josiah said, no, you're not coming through my country. And Josiah in his pride went and tried to stop the Egyptians, and the end result was his death and the destruction of his army, and later probably weakening them to the point that when Babylon would come, it would be an easy kill. People cannot bring joy. People cannot get you out of grief. Pastors cannot bring joy. Pastors cannot bring healing. Pastors' wives cannot fix your marriage. People cannot be God for you. Only God can be the rock. Only God can be the solace. When we look to a man for help, we get what men can give. When we look to God for our help, our healing, our solace, we can get what God can give. The names of pain. I think in this chapter we can see pain as isolation, divisions between people. We can see it as guilt. We can see it as false hope. And then there's just these weird verses at the very end. In every one of these chapters, I'll say this emphatically now that I've done the study in all five chapters. In every single one of these chapters, like so many of the Psalms, there is resolution. Everyone, there's at least one place where Jeremiah goes, guilt is terrible and grief is terrible and life is terrible, but the Lord is right. Remember all the way back in chapter 1? The Lord is right. Well, you know what? He gives it here, but it's kind of a strange thing. Listen as I read verses 21 and 22. Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who dwell in the land of Uz. The cup shall also pass over to you, and you shall become drunk and make yourself naked. The punishment of your iniquity is accomplished, O daughter of Zion. He will no longer send you into captivity. He will punish your iniquity, O daughter of Edom. He will uncover your sins. Ultimate justice is another name of grief that we need to embrace, and this is where we'll end today. In Edom, if you remember, the descendants of Esau. And when the children of Israel came with Moses out of the land of Egypt, they passed through the Sinai Peninsula. They came up to the bottom of the east side of the Jordan River Valley, about at the bottom of the Dead Sea. And they said to the Edomites, let us pass through. And the Edomites said, not on your life. And as they tried to go around their land, they harassed them. They attacked, marauding bands went and attacked the weaker parts of the children of Israel. Well, Israel still came in. They went around the Edomites, and they still came in across the Jordan and established their kingdom in the land of Israel. But over the next 400-600 years, again and again, whenever they had opportunity, the Edomites would nitpick at Israel. And if Israel was weak, the Edomites would take advantage of it. They would go in and they would destroy cities, and they would join the enemies. If anyone was dissatisfied with the leadership of Israel, they knew that there was safety for them in Edom. And now that Babylon is coming to attack Jerusalem, the Edomites go, yes, this is it. Jerusalem will be no more forever. Come on, Nebuchadnezzar. They're rebelling again. And they were making sure Nebuchadnezzar knew how bad the Judahites were. And so Nebuchadnezzar comes across, and the Edomites are feeding their army. They're helping them. And Nebuchadnezzar comes in, and he destroys Jerusalem. He deports most of the people. He leaves behind just the scum. And Edom is going, yes! Israel is gone forever. There will never be another Israel. Yes! Less than a generation later, the Nabataeans come in, and through a matter of integration and destruction, get rid of the land of Edom. And today, where are the Edomites? They're gone, never to be found again. But in Israel today, there are Jews living, there's Jews living there. And Jeremiah, as he looks on this, he says, go ahead, eat them, have your party, go ahead, have your good day. But know this, Zion, that God's not done with us yet. The faces, the names of pain include isolation and grief, guilt. These things will impact our thinking and our theology. But know this, and there is a side of us that needs to know this. God is just. Is there something inside of you that just went, no! There is in me sometimes, because he doesn't seem like he's always just. Come on, God, show yourself to be mighty. Do what needs to be done here. And that's exactly what Jeremiah is saying there at the end of chapter 4. God, go get Edom and make things right. And we know that God did just that. And he'll do it for you too. Because the Lord is righteous every time. Father, thank you for your word. Help us not to be the kind of people that would studiously avoid sorrow, grief. Neither should we, like flies, congregate over the stink. But Lord, help us to acknowledge the reality of grief and pain and sorrow as it comes into our life, and to engage you in these things like Jeremiah did in these chapters. And God, may we be stronger for it in our faith, embracing the sorrow and the grief and the unrighteousness that seems to thrive in this world. God, our faith is in you, not in this world and not in what we observe. It's in a larger glory that is you. And we rest, we joy in that day, be it this life or the next, when you are all in all. Make that so in our heart. Make that so in my life. Make that so in the lives of each one of us that would turn to you, and we know that that will happen. Father, I pray that you would help us know you better because of our grief. I don't look forward to grief. But neither will I run from you in my grief. Thank you, God, for these truths. We ask these things in Jesus' name, amen.